Let's turn back to John chapter 15 as we are continuing to examine some of the words, these great, wonderful words that our Lord is giving to His disciples. And again, I think that they are so significant for not only these who were Christ's disciples, but His disciples in the present church today. And we can learn so much from them. Our Lord is on His way to Calvary. He's on His way to the greatest event in the history of the world, that which would have so much significance for mankind as a whole. And these words are important and instructive. They are comforting. They are reassuring. For these disciples had been told that not only was there going to be one who would deny Him, there would be one who would betray Him. They would be told also that they were no longer have the Lord's presence with them. All of these things, I'm sure, they were downcast, they were discouraged, and indeed probably confused. And these words come and they act as a salve over the hearts of the souls of these men. And they give comfort, again, not only in this setting, as I'm sure they did, but to us as well. We are not in the same situation, obviously, but we can readily say that there are many times, and maybe even we are experiencing it presently, where our souls are restless. We are discomfited, as we might say. We are discouraged. We don't understand all of the things that God allows into our life or reveals even in our heart sometimes. And these words are so important for us. And sometimes, again, the familiarity of them hopefully has not bred contempt in our hearts and minds. We've heard the verses for many years. I'm sure you've memorized them as a young person about being in the vine. He is the vine. Christ is that true vine in which we receive all the sources that we have for spiritual life and vitality. And so we know that. But there's a difference between intellectually knowing it and practicing it on a daily basis, applying it to our lives. And so the question for ourselves as we go through this passage is, how well am I relying upon, living in, the source, which is Christ, the true vine? We can get into points and times in our life where we can deceive ourselves, thinking that we are truly relying on Him when we're really not. These men were about to experience some of the most difficult days in their entire life. Again, I remind you, their Lord, this one that they were consecrated to, that they followed, is going to leave them. He's not going to be physically in their presence anymore. They would, at a distance, know and see and experience the crucifixion, the cruelest form of death that can be imagined. They all of their hopes and dreams of a revolution within their country, both spiritually and politically, are going to be dashed at this point. They do not understand. And so all the things that our Lord is telling them, they are going to need in the coming days. They're going to experience it firsthand. And so we looked at two things in this last point. In this larger section, as I've divided it here in this chapter, from verses 7 down through verse 27, we're looking at the natural results of abiding in Christ or abiding in the true vine, however we want to word it there. And there are five results here. We looked at the first two. The first one is union with Christ, that union that is so significant and important to the point where we almost cannot explain all of the complexities of it or the blessings and benefits of it. But you and I, as children of God, as disciples of Christ, one of the great blessings that we have this morning as children of God, and only those who believe in Him have this, by the way, is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. What a wonderful truth that is. And that is what we carry with us when we go into the world at large. And we go into the places and times of difficulty. We have union with Christ. And following on the heels of that is we also The second result of abiding in Christ, the true vine, is that we have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. As you think about society and the world at large, and you view the events that are going on worldwide, and even more specifically in our own nation, I don't know about you, but I always come to this thought that there is a simmering, under the surface, there's a simmering anger in the world and in our nation, it seems like. There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of true peace within the soul. And my friends, I believe, without being oversimplistic, that that can be explained really in a very straightforward way. It is because there are so many that do not rely upon nor have the source of Jesus Christ in their life to guide them and direct them. And so the joy that comes is not because of external things that we gain. It's not the things that we collect in this life materially that make us happy. It's not all of the other issues of life that either come our way or we get rid of that are going to make us truly happy. It is only when we put our faith and our trust and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's really the whole purpose of this gospel. You recall what he says? He says towards the end of this gospel, he said, "These things, all these things that I've written," he said, "I've written that you might believe." Believe what? "And by believing these words that I've spoken, you might have life through his name." Twofold purpose of John writing all of this, this record that we have before us. The joy of the Lord. Let's go, and I want to give you the last three this morning. The third result of abiding in Christ as the true vine is an intimate relationship. Notice we'll begin in verse 15. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." There was going to be, in the life of a disciple, as it should be with all of us, there was going to be a change in the relationship. And that change involved a deepening of that relationship. And that's exactly what our Lord was saying in those verses. And those verses may, at the outset, may be a little confusing. But that is really the summary of it. Our Lord was saying, "Look, I have told you, I have given you all of these words. I've really kept nothing back from you. Now you need to take them and understand this, that the relationship that you have with me, if you remain, if you bear this fruit, is going to deepen. This relationship is going to change." And again, I say this, is that the longer we're saved, we should not grow stagnant in the fruit bearing. And sometimes the fruit can be rotten and fall off if we're not abiding in Him. But it should be vibrant. It should be that which remains and is constant. It is fresh. And the only way we can do that is to recognize that the source is not my strength. It's not anybody else's strength. It's found in the Lord Himself. It's found in Him. And that relationship, what? It grows deeper and it grows stronger. Just as the tree over the years, it develops a root system that goes deeper into the ground and grows stronger year by year. This should be the same way with our relationship in Christ. And so in verse 15, he says there's going to be a change in the relationship that we have with one another. And if you think about it, it's very interesting that in life there are three types of relationships or friendships. There's casual, there's close, and there's intimate. And all of us probably at some time have experienced all three of these. Hopefully, the third one we have as well. But we have casual friendships, those that we know on a casual basis, and we know them, they know us, hopefully. They remember our names, and we remember theirs. That gets a little harder as we get older, I understand. But there's the casual friendships. We know those. Then there's some that we might consider they're a little closer. We've done things before, not all the time, but we've done things, and so we would consider that close. But the ultimate relationship in the friends is intimate. And that's what Christ is saying. You are no longer the servants in the sense of that. Now, they were going to be servants in the ministry sense, but in the relationship sense, this is changing, he says. It is intimate. Again, they would grow deeper and wiser. And again, as he's saying this, I'm sure they didn't really comprehend it all. But this is growth. This is fruit bearing. And so there was a change in this relationship. And he also reminded them at the same time, in verse 16, he reminds them once again of his sovereignty. He says again in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." As one writer said, he had chosen them to be his friends, but he had also appointed these men to a specific task. They had a job to do as his servants and a mission to fulfill. Part of his purpose for them was that they were to bear fruit and that their fruit would have everlasting, eternal effects. And so he's again reminding them of this. Look, the deeper you grow, as the root system grows stronger, there is going to be the expectation of more fruit. There's going to be the expectation of all of those things. Now, Christian, what is it for you and I? Well, I would say it is the same expectation. There are many of us in this room today that we've been saved for many years. We might even refer to ourselves as veteran Christians because we've been saved for a long time. And what is the expectation? The expectation is that there should be growth, that there should be fruit that is being born again and again and again. It is a perpetual fruit growing and fruit bearing. And the question is, and many times, yes, others can see it, but only you know in your heart how mature you are as that vine or that stem that is attached to the vine. How closely are we receiving and using the resources we have from the vine himself? Only you know that. So how are we doing in that regard? Well, he goes on to give them a fourth thing here. We could say much more about that relationship. There's so much there. But I think this is an interesting one too. Here's another result. Number four is opposition from the world. Opposition from the world. Now again, you say, well, Pastor, I thought you said that he was trying to encourage them. Well, he is. But he's also going to be forthright with them. And he's trying to strengthen their resolve. He's trying to not hold anything back. And he's saying, look, you abide in me. You trust in me. You follow me. You need to understand something. There is going to be opposition from the world at large. And of course, we're talking about the world system, its philosophy. It's people who are part of that philosophy that is anti-God. And that's what we mean very often when we talk about the world. And so he's telling this. By the way, into chapter 16, at the very beginning, he's going to touch on this once again. He wanted them to know. And again, I think at where these men are at this point in our chronology and where we're going, they had no idea what they were going to face. But I've mentioned to you, and it would be an interesting study to do on your own, by the way. We've done this a couple of times here. I have enjoyed one of the studies that I've done twice, I think, on Wednesday nights here for several years ago, was on the Master's Men, we called it, and we did a whole study on the disciples. It's a fascinating study of these men because we know their names, but we know so little about them. But we do know this. We do know that all of them suffered for the cause of Christ eventually. Yes, we're going to see their weaknesses. We're going to see their failings. We're going to see how scared they were, even after all of the words and all of the things that they heard from our Lord. Yet at the same time, here were men that eventually forsook all of the fleshly desires that they may had, and they all served God, and all of them died serving the Lord. Obviously with the exception of Judas Iscariot, but we know that all of them, including John the Apostle, who was probably the youngest of all of the disciples who wrote this and the three epistles, he did not die a martyr's death like all of the others, but he certainly suffered for the cause of Christ. But all of them suffered. Every single one of them. If you go to the country of India today, you will find some churches that are called St. Thomas. And Thomas is the apostle that is usually associated with that part of the world. They believe that Thomas eventually went as far as the country of India in evangelizing. If you go the opposite way, you will find that many churches, especially in the Scotland area on into England, are called St. Andrew. And Andrew, that brother of Peter, who was always living in his shadow, yet he did what? He served the Lord, and they believe went as far as the British Isles evangelizing. He was martyred for the faith, as was Thomas. They believe that Thomas was run through with a spear and martyred for the faith, and others were beheaded for the cause of Christ. All of these men, they had no way of knowing this and what the future would hold. But our Lord was preparing them for it. You know what, Christians, you and I have no way to see in the months and in the years ahead. But just like those disciples, what we have to do is abide in the vine and realize that He is sovereign. To realize that I can't see in the months and years ahead what is going to become of me or what is going to happen and all of those things. And that's not my worry. I don't know what the days hold, but I'm trusting in the One who does. That's faith. That's faith, and that's what they had to have. That's what they had to learn. But notice in verse 18, and this takes us all the way down through verse 25. He says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, he lays all of this out in summary form. But let's notice six characteristics here. If you are taking these in your outline, you'll notice there are six things that he talks about in those verses. Number one, there is presently, and there has been and will be, there is animosity toward God. Look, Christian, today when we again look out on the world scene and we say, wow, how can they do that? How can they be opposed to morality? And how can they be opposed to the things of God? It should not surprise us. As our Lord would say to them, he would say, marvel not. Don't be surprised if the world, it's the way it is, its system, its philosophy. Don't be surprised if they hate you. If our Lord said that 2,000 years ago, why are we so surprised now? It's the same. Man's nature, his sin nature has not changed. It's the same. There's animosity toward the things of God. And there always will be until Christ sets foot on this earth and he's ruling and reigning. It's always going to be here. The only time there's going to be perfect peace and perfect justice is when he is ruling in his millennial reign. Pastor Gray, yes, I do. I believe that there is going to be the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And that's the only time that you're going to experience those things. Well, he specifically talks about in verse 20, there is going to be persecution of his disciples. And I think that is, of course, it is directed towards them here. He's saying, look, I'm warning you. Here's what you're facing. I think the same is true now. There's the potential of that. There's always the potential of persecution of his disciples. And as we just mentioned, they were going to experience it firsthand and personally. Turn over with me to hold your finger in our text and turn over with me. I want you to see Matthew chapter 5 and remind you of some verses here. Matthew chapter 5, we turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I would venture to say that most likely these disciples heard this or were in earshot of this sermon, or at some point they had heard something similar to it. And we notice some very familiar verses as our Lord begins this great Sermon on the Mount, we call it. In verse 10, notice what he says here, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a very interesting thing? And all of these beatitudes, we call them, notice they are the exact opposite of what we would think or what the world again would have us believe. The world would say, hey, the happiness, which is what that word blessed means, cannot be found in a sea of trouble. And our Lord says, well, yes, it can. In fact, not only that, you will inherit the kingdom spiritually for persecution, and there may be a day when that comes. He continues, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice. Isn't that an interesting word in the midst of that passage? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, can you see the disciples if they were on the side listening to Christ here, and maybe they were sitting there going, that's good, amen, hey, that's right, that's exactly right, praise God, not knowing that they specifically were going to have to face exactly what our Lord was preaching about right here. And it was coming. And they would know it. And so we will see in a moment if they learned this, again, if they learned this lesson, if these words penetrated their hearts and minds. But one writer, as he was discussing this passage, one of my favorite authors is J. Oswald Sanders. I have referenced him many times, but Sanders has written many books, and one that I would commend to you is called Spiritual Discipleship. Sanders is a great writer because he is very straightforward, he's succinct, he's clear, and he's concise. And those are four elements of a great writer, and he has all of that. But here's what he says. He says, what was done to the Savior will be done to the disciple. But even insult, reviling, injury, and persecution can work blessing. Not in the persecution itself, but in the divine compensations it brings. The tense of the verb conveys the sense, blessed are those who have been persecuted. The blessing is in the results that flow from it. And suffering is the authentic hallmark of Christianity. Wow. Wow. And we'll say more about some of this as we get into chapter 16, because as I said, our Lord's going to touch on it once again. He wants these men to know this, is that there are going to be times, and listen to me, Christian, you need to understand this as well, and so do I, that there are times when it is hard, it is difficult to be a disciple of Christ. It's not easy. And those that preach a gospel that says, hey, you come to the Lord and all is going to be well. It's going to be tiptoeing through the tulips. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. All of your problems are going to be solved. You're going to be rich and you're not going to be sick. And we know what that is, right? That's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. It's not true. And I wonder those preachers, if they never read the Gospels, who preach that. Because that's certainly not what he tells these men. He says it is going to be hard and you're going to have to endure it for my name's sake. And when you do, that is going to be the sign and manifestation that you're abiding in me. And maybe that's the reason the Lord takes us through some of it, because he wants others to see it. Again, did any of the disciples learn and listen to this sermon? Did they learn the life lesson? Well, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, I think he learned it. Because Peter says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter, the one who would not admit that he knew the Lord and was scared to death at one point of being associated with him. He wrote that. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. And by the way, you can be happy in the midst of all of this. Peter. What about John, again, the author of our gospel? Well, in 1 John, the epistle, 3:13, he says it, and this is so typical John, straightforward, he says it very simply. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. That's it. Did he learn the lesson? Yes. And they listened to these things. There is going to be opposition, and these men experienced all of it intensely. Now again, this is not to alarm or scare any of us, but we'd better be ready to endure some things for Christ. We'd better be ready to have some things that aren't comfortable in our lives for the sake of Christ. And I know that maybe some of you, even at your workplaces, there are those that may say things, or they may make an offhand remark about your Christianity, or maybe some of the things that you hold to or whatever. My friends, listen. While that may be a little irksome, that's really not being persecuted. I think we have to come to the realization that just because somebody says an offhand remark, it doesn't necessarily fall into the class of what is considered real true persecution. If you really want to know what some individuals like you and I, flesh and blood, men and women, and what they suffered for the cause of Christ, here's the challenge I give to you. Go and start reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've never been able to read it all the way through. It's too difficult. It's too hard. That will, if that work and some of the accounts of what people suffered physically for for the cause of Christ, if it doesn't move you, something's wrong. Now, those people suffered as they were being torn apart by wild animals in the Roman arena and other places around the world at that time and in different ages. They truly knew what it was to suffer for confessing Christ. We don't. We've had it easy and we have it good. We have it comfortable. But every time that it seems that the devil gets in and he persecutes the church and he tries to destroy it, it has the opposite effect. That it actually ends up strengthening the church. And I'm not so sure as I look at history and I look at the church that I think that maybe that is what we need here in our own nation. Is maybe we need to be tested for our faith. And maybe not only will that strengthen the cause of Christ as a whole, but it will strengthen our hearts individually as well. Maybe we need it. These men certainly were going to experience it. Well, here's number three. There was ignorance of God and spiritual things. We've already talked about that. You talk about a lack of knowledge. And even you go back to the prophets and they talk about the people suffered for a lack of knowledge in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. Man hasn't changed. We still find it today. Number four, there was a reaction to Christ's ministry and his mission. They reacted. And we have seen all throughout John, what was the reaction? The reaction was there were some that said, they believed. They saw. They heard. They were eyewitnesses of this of a miracle that no ordinary man could do. They had no other choice to believe. But some were so hardened and blinded, it said that they did what? Isn't it interesting that very early in John's gospel, as he had just done one of the great miracles, it said, and many of his disciples walked no more with him. How sad. And their hearts and minds and eyes were so blinded, they said, I don't want that anymore. I think we still see that today. We still see those, whether they're young or old alike, and they're saying, well, I've been brought up with this. I've heard it all my life. And they will start blaming this or that for their lack of faith. And they'll say, oh, and by the way, I am deconverting, or now the word, the buzzword is, I am deconstructing my faith. Okay? But they need to understand this, that just because they do that doesn't mean that what they're leaving isn't true. And they need to understand this, that even though they may deconstruct it in their own minds, they will one day confess that He is Christ. He said that every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. And so that's going to be a reversal of all their so-called enlightenment, whatever you want to call it. It's a sad thing to see, but again, it shouldn't surprise us. There were those that saw Christ raise people from the dead. They saw Him feed 5,000 or more. We can't believe this. And we're not going to believe it. And there are those that still have a hard heart such as that today. But listen, if you have a heart that is that hard, my friend, listen, you will one day answer for it. And you need to understand that. I would pray that God, you would pray, oh God, melt my heart. Help me to see the truth. And I believe in this message because it is the only message and the only way to life. And He even told them that He was the way, the truth, and the life. Number five, there was rebellion against revealed truth. That's what we've just been talking about in verse 24. And then in verse 25, He reminds them again that there was baseless hostility toward Christ himself, toward himself. He again says in that verse, but this cometh to pass that the world might be, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And hear what Christ does is he goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes it once again. And he's using a verse found over in Psalm chapter 35 and verse 19. And that verse says, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. And here it is. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Our Lord was quoting that verse. He says, look, guys, after all that you have heard me say and all of the things that you have seen me do, this is the reaction of some. Don't be surprised by the opposition from the world. Don't be surprised by it. F.B. Meyer, the great expositor, said, the world hates the church not for the evil that is in it, but for the good. It hates without cause. The holier and purer a life is, the more certainly it will attract to itself malignity and dislike. The more Christ-like we are, the more we must suffer the relentless hate that drove the nails into his hands and the spear into his side. Do not be surprised at this. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which cometh to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you, but doubt and question and be in fear if you meet only smiles and flattery and such honors as the world can give. You may then ask yourselves whether or not you are not the world's own. But our duty is clear. We must be true to the Spirit of Christ. We must live a holy and unworldly life. We must avoid all that might be construed as an unworthy compromise of the interests of our Master's kingdom. What a statement. Then I want to give you one last result very quickly of abiding in Christ, the true vine, and that is this. Again, he wraps up this portion of it by basically stating this, is that he is the source of their strength. He reminds them of this once again. He starts off this way in verse 1, and then he ends this section stating it again in these verses. Look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. He says, here's what you need to understand, guys, that all these things that I'm telling you, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is coming. He had already told them about this. He's going to say more about this as well. He said he's going to verify. There's going to be a verification of all of these truths that I've given to you. He's going to verify it. And how does he do that? He does that through the heart and mind. And so they were not to be worried that what they were learning and what they were going to be proclaiming was false, because it wasn't. The Holy Spirit was going to validate all of these things that they had heard. And that's exactly what he shall testify of me. How was he going to do that? He was going to do that through their own hearts and minds and souls as he indwelt them. And he was going to do it as he worked out through their lives and they manifested what they had learned. So it was twofold. Do you see that? And so he is saying here, look, you need to realize that the source of your strength is in me. It's the Holy Spirit who is going to indwell you. It is not of yourselves. And again, it goes right back to the theme of this whole passage. Christ, the true vine, is the source, listen, Christian, of everything that we do. We cannot do anything without him. Nothing in this Christian life can be, and I hate to use the word performed, but done. We can do nothing. There is no ministry that is successful unless Christ is the source of their strength. I don't care how many people they have attending. I don't care how many cars are in the parking lots or how big or how small. Listen, if Christ is not the source of the strength and the center of who they are, it means nothing. All it is a big business with CEOs and a staff. That's all it is. And we have plenty of those around this nation. He's the source of the strength, and you need to realize that, and I do too. We need to constantly and daily remind ourselves, look, when we get up in the morning, I am not my own. He is my source. He is my guide. And I report to duty to Him to do His will today. And then there was going to be victory for their ministry. Again, I think about how ignorant, and I don't mean that in the pejorative sense, but I think about how ignorant these men are at this point about what they are going to be doing for Christ. They have no concept. But He's reassuring them, and He has faith enough in them that they're going to do what they're supposed to do and follow Him. Even though, again, at one point they would forsake, but yet they would be revived in their own hearts and minds, and they would serve their Lord. But He reassures them here, you know what? In verse 27, "And ye also shall bear witness." And I'm sure 1,000 questions were racing through their minds. How? How are we going to do that? By what means are we going to do that? What is that going to sound like? What is that going to look like? I'm sure all of those questions, humanly speaking, were racing and rushing through their minds and hearts. But our Lord just lays it out. You are going to testify, and you're going to bear witness of Me. And the reason is because you've been with Me. You've been chosen. You've had special training. You are, again, you're intimate friends with Me, and here it is. He reassures them. And so we have victory for ministry. Victory for, He reassures us. I should say it this way. As He reassured them, He reassures us that they're going to have victory. That they're going to be strengthened for whatever task the Lord has called you. Listen, are you concerned about the areas of the ministry the Lord has for you? Again, sometimes we can grow a little concerned because, again, we don't think that we have the talents, the abilities, the education, or whatever it may be. But here it is, my friends. Look, if you are a child of God, if you today can say, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I am saved, I trusted in Him, there's no doubt about it, you have the source. You are in the vine. You're a part of it. Recognize Him as your strength. And He gives us all of these blessings and benefits and satisfactions. Christian, today, recognize that. I put the words in here to a song, and I know that this passage says, abide in Me. And this song, this hymn that we sing, is really a prayer for the Lord to abide with us. And it says, abide with Me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with Me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with Me. I need Thy presence every passing hour. What but Thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like Thyself my guide and strength can be? Through cloud and sunshine, abide with Me. Can you hear the disciples singing this if they had the words? I fear no foe with Thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave Thy victory? I triumph still if Thou abide with Me. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings and the reminders of your word, what a comfort it is. Oh, Father, I pray that we would abide in you. And Lord, as the song says, that we would abide together. And Lord, you would help us throughout all the toils and the strifes that we face sometimes. Lord, even the disappointments, the discouragements. Lord, knowing that as your disciples, we have a source that is beyond compare and beyond comprehension. And Father, forgive us wherein we have not exercised the source in our lives, Father, where we have not paid attention to the power that only you can give us. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we try to manage our life. We try to go through the days in our own strength, guided by our own intellect, guided by our own power. But Lord, we know we can't. And Lord, we know as your children, we can do nothing without thee. And Lord, I pray that you would bring that to remembrance. And Lord, all of the reassurances of victory that we have. But Lord, we must abide. We must remain in you. Oh, Father, I pray for young and old alike in here today, that even as the days come, the temptations surround us, that we will not defect from the faith. Oh, Lord, I pray that especially the young ones who are so inundated with doubts and with messages that tell them on a daily basis that question their faith. Oh, Father, I pray that they would take up the shield of faith. Lord, that they would stand strong in the victory wherewith Christ hath made us free. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow more and bear more fruit, that we would grow stronger in the days ahead. And Lord, when we are salted by the winds and waves of the world, Lord, that we would realize that the only salvation is in you. Help us, we pray, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. As your head are bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, we like to take time to let the scripture verses, the words of this book, sink in to our hearts. To think about them and to meditate upon them for just a moment before we go our separate ways. And we go into the throne room of God and we say, oh Lord, help me. Strengthen me. Help me not to look to self, but to abide in the vine. Again, as your pastor, I appeal to young and old alike to pray to him to strengthen you. Stay strong, and you can't do that by your own strength, but have him help you and guide you, that comforter that you have in the Holy Spirit. Listen, whatever your need is today, and there may be some here who don't know Christ, and these things that I've spoken of this morning don't make a whole lot of sense. And I speak to you, if that's the case, you can come to me and I'll speak with you privately and we can show you how you can know the Lord Christ as your Savior. I speak to most of you who do know Christ. Take this time to ask the Lord to help you to abide and remain.